genuine joy for me to be back in the pulpit and back with the Church of our Lord in Denton. To a great degree, I consider this my home. I was here when Brother Harry Ledbetter was placed as an elder. At that time, I wondered. And then I talked with Brother Ledbetter and found out that had been his lifelong ambition. I'd like to say many things about Harry and about Millard, and I mean no disrespect by using first names, about Dub and LaVon and his family and all the others. But I've never known Brother Ledbetter to flinch a muscle or blink an eye or twitch an eyelid for any doctrinal purpose. No matter the opposition or the pressure, and I feel like I owe that to explain that to you. Very few churches and elderships are like the Pearl Street Church in Denton, and I'm not in the habit of saying something if I don't thoroughly believe it, and I certainly believe that. I seriously doubt that any of us can adequately describe the impact being made by the annual Denton lectureship. I appreciate very much the lectureship and the books produced. As Brother Bill Klein placed in the firm foundation, it won't be long, in 89, until we'll have a book on all the books of the New Testament. And already on Genesis, Exodus, soon Deuteronomy, and Judges, Joshua, prophets and others of the Old Testament, including Jeremiah. Greater thing you could not buy, and I hope everyone here will purchase that very fine material. In June of this year, Roy C. Deaver and Bill Jackson and I, along with one or two others, were to conduct a lectureship, the genesis of which we hoped would go on through. Those first two men could not come. Four of us went, including Gary Workman and his son-in-law and David Brown. That eldership was totally amazed at the lectureship here. And the way Brother Dubb so skillfully outlines the book and the six categories. And I believe men are everywhere equally amazed, rapidly becoming the number one lectureship. And I almost hesitate to say that with Brown Trail next door and Getwell members here and Memphis School of Preaching members being invited. But the material is just absolutely outstanding because of the division and the backing. Difficult text, based on 1 John 1:7, is the continuous cleansing of sin automatic for those who walk in the light? Or must each specific sin, parentheses, private and or public, parentheses, closed, be confessed? And there's a question based on 1 John 2 and verse 18, who, or rather, to what does the last hour refer? Question number 3, based on 1 John 2:18 and verse 22, chapter 4, 3, and 2 John 2:7, who or what is the Antichrist? Then going back to 1 John 2 and about verse 27, I believe, we have a statement. To what does the anointing refer? And if they needed no teaching, why did John write this letter to teach them? That's the basis for our discussion today in the time allotted. In 1980, while Wendell Winkler was working with the Brown Trail Church in Hearst, and as a director of the school and the promoter for the lectureship and the editor of that book, the year 81 was the year that we produced a book on difficult text of the New Testament examined. 1980, Brother Winkler asked me if I would cover the subject entitled Tools, Hermeneutical Principles, Methods, and Approaches Needing in Studying Difficult Texts. And he said, as was customary, kind of like Dub, do this homiletically in good outline form. When I read the title, I thought, how on earth can anybody do that homiletically? But I was able to discuss rules, or rather tools of the task. Rules are for the researcher, and then, of course, attitudes in our approach. Bernard de Ram mentioned 14 rules. Levi Hedge 15, and I listed 10 in that book. But I believe as we approach a study of difficult texts, and wisdom does not climax in any man's mind, I want to list some attitudes that I believe that we need in studying not just difficult texts, but the Bible generally and the New Testament specifically. I don't believe I've ever witnessed in my 53 years such an amalgamation of biblical ignorance that prevails today among and in our own brotherhood. And I'm ghastly amazed at the lack of study, at the dire need for study of the Word of God itself. So I list some attitudes, and I think these are paramount and pregnant for the occasion. Number one, we need to come within an understanding distance. And I base that on Isaiah 1:18, Ephesians 5:17, and other verses. Now, some say you cannot know the truth. If that's the case, we ought to quote Isaiah 1:18, "Come now, saith the Lord, let us assume together." God said to reason together. Don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. We need to come within understanding distance. Number two, we need to develop love and respect for the truth. There's a passage that I run on to frequently in Gospel Endeavors in 2 Thessalonians 2, beginning in about verse 10 or 8 through 12. I'll note verse 10. And Paul says, "With all deceit of unrighteousness for them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved." We need to develop love and respect for the truth. Number three, we ought to act from proper motives when studying the Word of God. In John 5:42 and a like verse in John 6 and about verse 26, Jesus said, "But I know you, that you have not the love of God in yourselves." Now the one speaking is found in John 2:25, 2:24 and 5, as knowing, "I know man and I know what is in man." And Christ said, "I know you," and we need to act from proper motives. Rightly divide the word, we all understand. Holding fast to sound doctrine, 2 Timothy 1:13, we try to comprehend. Number six, maximize what God maximizes and minimize what God minimizes. To me, that's a good rule of thumb for practical biblical understanding. We call some of these rules hermeneutical principles. Revelation 16:16. We should never base a doctrine on a verse used like that one time, like some world does, Armageddon. Some find that when Revelation 16:16 base an entire theory on it. We ought to maximize what God maximizes and minimize what God minimizes. Number seven, we ought to ascertain the Bible's purpose, like in Ephesians 1:7 or Romans 3:24. Being justified freely through the grace or by the grace that is found in Jesus Christ, we have redemption. Number eight, realize the Bible is the only source of religious authority for man. And I feel that I would be belittling your intelligence to reiterate a great number of passages in this section. But brethren, every scripture is still, has always been, will always be, inspired of or God-breathed and God-spirited. And holy men spake from God, and they spake the word of God. And I believe in the very literal word of a very literal God, the one that we serve and worship in spirit and truth. Not only that, we need to never place an important teaching upon or practice upon a doubtful passage. Some do that and practice proxy baptism based on 1 Corinthians 15:29. We need to harmonize a passage which is capable of more than one interpretation with positive passages that have but one meaning. And I don't know of anything that would clearly set this forth as well as judging. Matthew 7:1, "Judge not that you be not judged." I would to God that we would use, if nothing else, a concordance. There are five verses that deal with judging, and they are answered explicitly by five verses. Matthew 7, verse 1, I use for an example, is answered by Luke 7, 43-45. The idea is that you cannot tell any man what to do about anything, because your judging, if you do, is absolutely without foundation and shows biblical ignorance. Then again, we need to meditate seriously upon divine things. I've often said, and maybe you have heard me say this, but Psalms 119, 99, actually 97 and 99, helped get me through Vanderbilt University. At the bottom of every test paper I wrote, answered according to class discussion. That is, I did until the president of the school and the dean of the ecumenical movement, the secretary, called me in. Said, Mr. Music, you no longer have to do that. But the verse says, I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. When I wrote the messianic hope of Amos, based on Amos, fulfilled in Acts 15 of the verses. Dr. Jane Philip Hyatt, who helped give us the Interpreter's Bible and translate the RSV, graded my paper with a red ink pen and looked like he bled to death. He had no right to judge my faith. But we need to meditate seriously on divine things. Joshua 1:8. Last of all, we ought to always have respect for the silence of the Scriptures. Whatever we do in word or in deed, we are to do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to practice to whom we gave no such commandment and respect the silence. Acts 15:24. The sin of Nadab and Abihu was the sin of failing to practice and respect the silence of the Word of God. There are many things hard to be understood. Peter recognized that in Paul's writing, 2 Peter 3:16 and 17 or 15 and 16. We approach this assignment today of difficult passages. Our only motive is to handle aright the Word of God, 2 Timothy 2:15. Because I have been assigned these by my very dear friend, Brother Doug McLeish. And people think we're together often. We're not together very much. I hear people talk about that. Sometimes at lectureship, I wonder if he knows who I am because he's so busy and he's that busy here. And I respect that. But because Dub signed me the article or the assignment on difficult text doesn't mean I have all the answers and all the answers. But it does mean I believe I have employed these attitudes of my approach to answer the situation. And number one, based on 1 John 1:7, is a continuous sin automatic, that is, the continuous cleansing of sin automatic, for those who walk in the light or must eat specific sin, private and or public, be confessed. Now, 1 John 1:7 says, for if we walk in the light, or but if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. I believe the entire paragraphical division of our English text, Greek as well, perhaps ought to be thoroughly discussed. The time wouldn't permit that, but there are some salient features that we need to understand. And I think those features will help us to answer the question. Since Doug assigned this subject, and since it was advertised, and I don't know of any lectureship that does more than this one for advertising, one man across the way, about 7 to 8 miles, called me and said, in essence, have you made up your mind? What is it? He said, I'm teaching this now, and they may not be verbatim what he said. I said, the best thing for me to do is to send you a copy of my manuscript. Because I surely don't have time on the phone right now to answer that for you. And so that I did. But that just goes to show you that Dub didn't pick a thought out of the air that is not troubling people. It is troubling people. Note these in that paragraph. Number one, God is light. And here we speak of his character. And I want you to note that there is an absence of the article in the Greek New Testament. It's unlike John 8:12. When Christ says, I am the light, the article is not there. God is light. And in that light, a child of God is to walk, 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. We have been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. And there are a number of predicate nominatives so used. God is love, 1 John 4:8. And there are many others. But here we find God is not the light, God is light. Talking about his character. In God, number two, there is no darkness at all. And every good student of the Word of God knows the contrast between light and darkness, as biblical writers use those terms. Light representing, among other things, purity. Darkness, among other things, just the opposite, where sin is prevalent. Darkness belongs to those who are in the world, Colossians 1:13, and to others who walk in darkness, Ephesians 5:8 and verse 11 as well as 13. The Greek construction here is like that of John 14:6 and John 6:45. God is light. In him there is no darkness. And the Greek construction is simply ouk estin eudemia. And that means there is not a speck of darkness in God. I did not in the manuscript, but it's parallel to the Hebrew construction of Genesis 1:1. Which says, Bereshit bara Elohim. In the beginning, God created. He didn't have an atom to work with. An A-T-O-M. Not an A-D-A-M. And in God, there's not even a speck of darkness. Not one whatsoever. Number three, fellowship cannot be for those who walk in darkness. Almost throughout the Word of God, the word walk means to imitate. It does in 2 Kings 23:3. It does in 2 Chronicles 34:31. It does in John 8:12. That is to walk after God. And he's saying that we do have fellowship with God while we walk in darkness. That is, we say that we lie and do not the truth. In other words, for one to be in fellowship with God, he must be walking in the light, which is the very essence and character of God himself. And I know of no verse that explains that better than 1 John 2:9-11. And I have said for years that the Bible is its own best commentary, and that it certainly is. And that relates to and comments upon 1 John 1:7. The fourth point, fellowship one with another is conditioned on walking in the light. I'm not for sure if Brother Jerry Pospeshal is here or not. If he is, he might raise his hand. But nonetheless, we're having an English translation made, or we were, until things got all stalled. And we finally have that material all packed over near Keller in a barn. But one thing that was going to do is going to take every present tense and give it like it ought to give it. Now, the King James translation, when it has E-T-H, like on the word worketh, or doeth, or cleanseth, was trying to convey to the readers that continuous process. There are many present tense terms not given that way in the Greek, or in English rather. But Matthew 6:20 says, keep on laying up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Matthew 6:33, keep on seeking first the kingdom of God. Romans 12:1-2, keep on not being conformed and keep on being transformed. Galatians 6:10, let us keep on working. Colossians 3:1-2, keep on seeking and keep on setting your affections on things that are above. Now that same present tense and same thought is found in 1 John 1:4-7 and Revelation 2:10. Now brethren, continuous action is not continual action. That is, they don't mean the same thing. There is a continuous action, there is a continual action. The first means constant and unending. The second means broken succession. Another term we need to note is the word fellowship. Now, wouldn't it be great if time permitted just a big discussion of fellowship, period, without being in this text? Today we hear so much about fellowship, all the way from capital F, little f, uppercase, lowercase, to many, many things and rumors. In fact, if you read Brother Yancey's book, you can fellowship everyone. There's no one you cannot fellowship. And if you don't believe that, I'd be glad to give you the page numbers on that book. Yes, our heritage is in danger, but not by what he says. The word fellowship is given to us in English, or rather in Greek, 20 times. 12 times it is translated as fellowship. Beginning in Acts 2:42, 1 Corinthians 1:9, 2 Corinthians 8:4, and goes all the way through to 1 John 1:3, 1:5, 1:7, and that's the 12 times. It is translated 4 times communion, 1 time to communicate, 1 time distribution, and 1 time participation. We see that we are to be in partnership, in joint participation, co-sharing. Therefore, in the New Testament, we read about fellow citizens, Ephesians 2:19. Fellow heifer, 2 Corinthians 8:23. Fellow laborer, Philippians 4:3. Fellow soldier, Philippians 2:25. And fellow servant, Colossians 1:7. It is only by fellowship with God that fellowship with one another is possible. It is impossible to be in fellowship with God if one is not in the light, and that means steadfast in doctrine, Acts 2:42. Fifth point, the blood of Jesus cleanseth us from all sin. The word for study here is the word katharizo, meaning cleanse us. It's a present tense. Shows a continuing action. That from which we are cleansed is sin, Greek harmatios. That which does the cleansing is not the water. And here would answer Acts 22:16, a mistake I believe we've made in years gone by. That's the when, but the blood is the what, Revelation 1:5. And here's the blood, Greek hema. It's not just his life, his example, his purity, but his blood that cleanses us. Now there's a sixth principle to answer the question. To deny sin is self-deception, to make one void of the truth. The thought contained herein is that every single soul has a constant need of the cleansing power, the efficaciousness found in the blood of the only begotten Son of God. When Dove mentioned 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, I mentioned to Dove that there are in the Greek New Testament 5 purpose clauses in 1st John alone. You find one in 1st John 1:4. But as John opens in 1st John chapter 2, he says, "My little children, these things are right unto you that you might not sin, but if any man sin." A purpose clause in Greek is sometimes set forth by hina, which is that in English, plus a subjunctive, which is may in English. John wrote that you might not sin. And the tense here is present, sin. Confession precedes forgiveness, just like there cannot be any forgiveness without repentance. It must precede it all as well. But here the word homologeo, and the form that John uses, present, active, subjunctive. Josephine Thayer says it means to say the same thing, to agree with, assent, not to deny, to confess, declare, to admit or declare oneself guilty of what one is accused. And that's page 446, and he lists 1 John 1, verse 9. I simply point out that those of us who have confessed allegiance to the Master of Men, many of us have, Matthew 10:32, Luke 12:8-9. Therefore, we are united with God when our condition is described as one of sin. That is, if we confess our sins. And thus, it is a continuous process. I believe we need to note and note well that Almighty God promises to forgive us, but is conditioned upon our confessing our sins. In verse 8, sin is singular, but not in this verse. Not in the abstract. Sin is plural here and refers to any sin, every sin, and all acts of sin. On such confession, we experience the faithfulness and the righteousness of God who cannot lie, but is faithful to him that promised. Titus 1:2 and Hebrews 13, etc. Denial of committed sin is to make God a liar and admit that the word is not in us. Thus far, in 1 John 1:7, you have all sin. 1 John 1:8, you have sin singular. 1 John 1:9, you have sins plural. 1 John 1:10, you have sinned, past tense. To admit no sin by John is to be a liar, verse 6. Do not the truth, verse 6. Be guilty of self-deception, verse 8. Not have the truth in us, verse 8. Make God a liar, verse 10. To note the word of God is not in us. I believe those thoughts, those 8 thoughts, are very imperative to understand. You may want to know why the question was asked. I believe too many of our preacher brethren, and maybe others, are reading Calvinistic materials. And I have an example of, and I'm not for sure, maybe Dub was at the meeting back then. I think I was the preacher here, meeting in McKinney. Later on, a man in Plano published this. He said, and I want to read it. I want to share with you a glorious thought from the pages of God's Word. One of Paul's favorite descriptions of our relationship with God is a term in Christ. In Romans 8 and 1, Paul wrote, "There is, therefore, now no condemnation to them or to those who are in Christ Jesus," and that's his emphasis. He says, to illustrate this more vividly, suppose you put a piece of paper between the pages of a book, then close the book. Whatever happens to the book happens to the paper. Well, I'm glad he told me that. If you throw the book away, you throw the paper away. If you put the book in a safe place, you safeguard the paper. If the paper is dirty and spotted, you don't see the dirt, and that's the point imperative. You don't see the dirt at all. You see only the book. The same is true of our position in Christ. When God looks on us, he sees us in Christ. He doesn't see our dirt. He sees us just as clean and pure as Jesus Christ himself. And then the man quotes Philippians 3:9. May be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that through that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. The marvelous message of the gospel is that God laid our faults on Christ and punish him in our place. Now, as Christians, we are made acceptable by Christ's righteousness. Although on a daily basis our goodness may vary considerably, nevertheless, our position does not change. That's part of the incredibly good news of the New Testament. Here's more of the good news for every human being on earth. Let's not keep it a secret. As far as I'm concerned, that Calvinistic doctrine of imputed righteousness. I, too, believe in the doctrine of imputed righteousness. But I do not believe in the teaching placed on it by those who hold the Calvin view. And lest I be accused, I read the whole thing. In fact, there's a song in our hymn book, and if I recall correctly, one Sunday morning in Dub's class on Romans, we discussed this. On Christ the solid rock I stand. Do you sing the last verse? Which says, dressed in His righteousness alone. I've got news for you, good people. We are not dressed in His righteousness alone. That contradicts what the Bible says. In fact, it contradicts our text. That is, the book, 1 John 1, that we're studying today. I believe Guy and Wood stated it correctly when he said, the recognition and confession of sin is a prerequisite to our approval before God. To receive such recognition and confession is simply to deceive ourselves and to demonstrate the fact that truth is not in us. We must not refuse that recognition. And happily we have the assurance then that the blood of His Son keep on cleansing us from all sin. Verse 7 he gives, as we conform to the conditions on which such depends. Guy and Woods in the commentary on page 220. There's no doubt in my mind that God will cleanse a man of sin, every sin, all sin, any sin, but only those sins that are confessed. If not, I've got a direct contradiction in 1 John 1:7 with, and in 1 John 5:16, and in and with James 5, verse 16. You know, for years, some of us have taught there cannot be any forgiveness where there's no repentance. Now, we're talking about something that parallels that particular thing, but in our discussion, it's confession and the other repentance. I believe they're exactly parallel in thought. I know a lot of people say, oh, no, I can forgive Him regardless. If you can, you can outdo God. But I grant you one thing, God doesn't forgive any man that doesn't repent of his sin. And we're talking about a change of mind, produced or brought about by godly sorrow, that results in a change of life. In the case of 1 John 5:16, why should we pray if it is automatically covered? In the case of the verse in James, we would have to do something to one another that we would not have to do to God or before God. Brethren, it's not automatic. When our brother and our sister turns in true contrition and confesses, if that's not the case, 1 John 1:8 speaks a false statement. The sin the Lord will not forgive is the one not confessed. But the sin that He does forgive is the one that is confessed, be it private or public. Sin and iniquity separate man from his God, Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, Psalm 66, 18. David simply said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, God will not hear me. It is not the sin that is confessed which does this, but the sin that is not confessed. He will go back and understand the context. God is light. In Him there is no darkness. With the realization that sin is of darkness. And where there is darkness, God is not. It ought to be manifest to all of us then that every known sin, regardless, must be confessed before there is forgiveness. If that's not the case, the words of Jesus and John, as far as I'm concerned, are absolutely meaningless. Then, of course, we have one more. To what does the last hour refer? And the scripture is 1 John 2:18, which says, little children, it is the last hour. And as you heard that Antichrist cometh, even now have there arisen many Antichrists, whereby we know it is the last hour. As far as I have been able to ascertain, this is the only place where the term last hour is used in the New Testament. However, in John 7:37, we have last day. Acts 2:17, last days. 1 Peter 1 verse 5, last time. 1 Peter 1 verse 20, last time. Sometimes the word season is given instead of the word time in some translations. In fact, this verse has been given in some as last days, 20th century New Testament. The final age, New Testament, a new interpretation by Ola Norlie. And the King James says last time. Not only do versions vary as they use their rendering of the passage, but there seems to be a divergence of thoughts relative to the meaning of the passage. I have two quotes in the paper, in the manuscript. One from one of my favorite authors, at least it used to be, Brooke F. Westcott. Another from what had been called the father of commentaries, the pulpit commentary by Spence and Exel. I'm going to bypass those because of time. Let me just simply say that as far as I've read, there are three prominent ideas about this, the last hour. It may refer to, some say, the end of the Jewish economy, the Christian dispensation, or the last hour of the world before the parousia, that is, the second coming of Christ. Linsky says, as he gives a Greek, the linguistic remark that the article is omitted in the predicate is incorrect. For it is not omitted when the subject and the predicate are identical and interchangeable. In Linsky's work, the interpretation of the epistles of St. Peter, as he calls it, St. John and St. Jude, page 429. When I left home to go to college at the age of 17 and I had begun to take some Greek, my daddy said to me, very wise man, indeed, he said, why do you want to take Greek? We have it in English. Cleon Lyle said he knew a little Greek and he ran a pizza parlor. Well, I know just about that much Greek. But it does help in some situations. There are three words in the New Testament used, major words, with reference to time. Now's a good time for me to say that since the timekeeper's up on the platform. One is the last hour. Good. Did you hear him? Witness the last hour, not 5 minutes. Chronos is used 53 times. Hora is used 108 times and Kairos 86 times. I believe one of the best explanations of the usage of these words is found in Vine's book. Chronos seemingly refers to duration of a period, Kairos stressing the marked events, and Hora having the idea of definite fixed period or point time. The last hour could not refer to the Jewish economy or the Jewish state. It ended before the book was written. The fact that parousia has not come and men did not know the time of its coming, Matthew 24:36, could not be the many. Therefore, it seemed to me that it refers to the same as the word hour, as it does in John 4:21, 5:25, and 16:2. The word here is used in a much broader sense, much wider sense, describing the events of the last time. To his readers, to the signs of that particular age or time. And I believe that is in harmony with Acts 2:17 and Hebrews 2:1 following. Who or what is the Antichrist? Once again, we come to a term that is used only by John, or at least in this New Testament by John. Antichristos from anti-against, and Christos meaning Christ. This is not false Christ, pseudo Christos of Matthew 24:24, Mark 13:22. In four verses, John used the term five times. And I didn't quote the words for say the text for saving of time. And although there's a difference of about 40 years in their writings, both Paul and John face some of the same problems. And let's know this. These men are set forth as false. They're called liars, deceivers, false prophets, and antichrist. And that's ethically set forth in the book of John. The admonition found in Paul is found in John and vice versa. We must defend the authority of the word and stand very staunchly, valiantly for that word. History has never known a time when human reason did not challenge divine revelation and the faith that is inspired. Evidently, Jesus knew that the powers of the age would someday challenge the powers of the age. The power of the ages would be challenged by the power of the age. Human reason without God. And I believe all of us need to go back and restudy the Antichrist. If it refers to what I have written in the manuscript, and it wouldn't have gotten by these two elders, Brother McClish, they didn't agree. And I can grant you that 100% through experience and otherwise. But I believe we have many antichrists, that is, those who manifest that spirit in our brotherhood today. I'm not going to read all of what some have said about the antichrist. But I believe it refers to a principle or spirit of lawlessness contrary to the truths revealed in His Majesty's Word. The greatest danger today is a man who leaves out God, mocks at authority, vaunts his own ideas and theories. And I believe that spirit is a growing spirit. The essential character of the right to assume, to change and modify the laws of God, to legislate for the kingdom, no doubt in my mind, that John speaks to that point. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but prove the spirits. 1 John 4 and verse 1. I've just read, as I told Dub, I think, yesterday, some editorials for 1985, 1986, 1987. I just read the editorials. And you and I and your elders and others are a bunch of isolationists. And we believe in isolationism. And something like this, and doing that, was to polarize the church. I listed 20 quotes that we published in the January issue of the Spiritual Sword, if Brother Tom doesn't throw it out. And you might. Brethren, I believe there's a spirit of rebellion that we need to understand. Now the last, and I've got a minute, hope you're watching like mine. What is the anointing? And if they needed no teaching, why did John write this letter to teach them? 1 John 2:27. And even though it was not mentioned in the assignment, verse 20 also employs the word anointing in 1 John. And again, there are numerous ways the word is used, and it's used of believers, of kings, of priests, of prophets, and many other ways. I do not believe what is now being taught about the anointing. One is that it refers to the measure that every child of God receives when he is obedient to the gospel. And God sent forth his Son, or the Son of his Spirit, to do our hearts crying, Abba, Father, Galatians 4:6. The other is that it refers to a miraculous measure. And those who hold to the idea that it is the one received in the common sense state we have it today, I do not believe that we have it today. I heard men say, oh, we have an anointing. King James, I believe, used the word unction. We have it today. John sure made a mistake in writing that letter. And I write these things unto you that you may gnosko, that you may know. Surely we can see that the ones who had no need of instruction are those who had received the anointing. Therefore, to say we have the same is to say that we need not be taught the glorious gospel of Christ. I don't believe in the inner light. And sometimes when people talk about the inner ear, I just tell them they've got many ear syndrome. But they don't recognize it. They think they have some kind of a spiritual illumination. We don't have a spiritual illumination. Those who believe this thing need not set aside the word of God unless, of course, they have some miraculous event. And even then, they better not set it aside. Never go beyond that which is written, 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. Those anointed ones were able to truthfully detect error. They could speak the truth. They led them the right way. And as long as they would abide in that word, it abode in them, the Spirit's direction would be well. But brethren, thanks be to God. James said we can look at the perfect law, the law of liberty. And that's where we had best looked and abide therein, never going beyond, and always respecting the silence of the Scriptures.